As we consider Article 28 of the Belgic Confession tonight, our scripture reading will be from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, which is found on page 1007 of your pew Bibles. The first psalm we sung this evening spoke of what a joy, how good it is to enter into the courts of God and to sing praises to Him. And we're considering the assembly tonight, the fact that God calls and summons His people, the assembly, the congregation, to gather for worship. And it is really, indeed, such a joy to be gathered here together this evening. No matter the circumstances of life, I think that we generally find that when we come into the house of God, our anguishes are spoken to and our hearts are lifted up. And it is good to be here together this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, you have given us your word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us, as we meditate on that word, as we meditate rather on that word, to follow its teaching, that we may find in the light of your word that which shines more and more until the perfect day, the truth, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll also be reading corporately together Belgic Confession, Article 28, which is found in your bulletin. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we believe? We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another, according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid, and death and physical punishment result. And so, all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. Okay. Our goal this evening, if anything, or perhaps I should put it this way, as I interacted with this text, with this article the past week, one thing that was impressed upon me more so than any other was that what we do when we gather as the assembly of God's people, what we do when we gather for church is not just some rote or arbitrary activity, but perhaps one of the most important things, one of the most vital things that we do in this world. And I hope, if anything, that our consideration of Article 28 tonight will lead you to recognize what a joy it is to be a part of the assembly, what a joy it is to come into the house of God week after week, morning and evening. So we'll consider that in three ways this evening: her character, her duty, and her summons. So first, her character. What we call church is the holy assembly apart from which there is no salvation. Now, you'll note that the article is entitled The Obligations of Church Members, but there is a logic to the confession, and that logic is that it actually makes an assumption that is absolutely integral to any of the duties or the obligations that it assigns. The church is the place where salvation is known and distributed, and it is because it is that assembly, that place, that congregation of God's people that he is saving, that there are any obligations at all. You'll also notice that as it begins, it says, this holy assembly. Now, that raises the question, what holy assembly? Well, the same holy assembly that it spoke of and referred to at the beginning of Article 27. The same holy assembly that is created by God's Spirit through his promise, that is secure through his action, and that feasts week in and week out upon his word and upon the sacrament. It's also that holy assembly that we anticipate hearing about in Article 29 that tells us the marks of that true church, the marks of what the holy assembly is like when she gathers in individual locations. Let's develop this a little bit further. Letter A. Scripture consistently refers to the people God is saving as the assembly and the congregation. So, it is not about individuals, but about a people gathered together, a people that God is creating for himself. We can actually infer this from the very words that are used to define the church in the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Greek word ekklesia literally means called out, that is, summoned to gather. And the Hebrew word kahal is congregation, referring to Israel as they were organized in this national body, in this political kingdom, but most especially as they were gathered together for cultic life, as they gathered for these holy convocations. And it's this realization that God is saving an assembly and a congregation, that he's gathering an assembly and a congregation, that leads us to conclude, as with the ancient church father Cyprian in the 3rd century, quote, there is no salvation outside the church, end quote. Now, it's very important for us to pause on this statement for a second because it's actually a little bit of a controversial statement. You might think, for instance, on the thief on the cross, and we can add the prefix, ordinarily there is no salvation outside the church. Ordinarily, there is no salvation outside the church. But we also want to distinguish that what we mean by there is no salvation outside the church is not the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church means when they make that claim. When the Roman Catholic Church asserts that there's no salvation outside the church, what they mean is that salvation is mediated through the priest, particularly as he administers the bread and the wine, and that participation in the bread and the wine is principally what saves. We disagree. What we mean when we say there is no salvation outside the church is that God's purpose, His plan, His intention, all throughout history, has been to save a people, an assembled people that He gathers before His presence. And it's in His presence as He calls and He gathers them together. It's in His presence at that place that salvation is known and that salvation is given and that salvation is partaken of. And what distinguishes us and what distinguishes that assembly is that the church is dedicated to what pertains to that salvation. It's dedicated to the things that are sacred, that matter to this holy assembly in God's presence. That is, word and sacrament. We notice this kind of corporate aspect even when Scripture speaks about the body of Christ, about the assembly organized as this body. And so Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, says, "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it." And we see in Acts chapter 20 that on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. You notice that they are gathered together. They are summoned there. And what do? They break bread as Paul speaks to them. That word that he saw, that they touched, that they testified, that they spoke to them about, the word of life. Scripture consistently refers to the people that God is saving, and it conceives of them, and it thinks of salvation in terms of the assembly and the congregation. Letter B. We see in the Old Testament that God gathers and saves a nation outside of which there is no salvation. This is literally represented by the borders of Israel. God gathers Israel into a nation that He requires to participate in all of these very elaborate cultic practices in order that they might be differentiated and indicated as sacred from the rest of the world, that these are the people God is calling to Himself, and they're doing the cultic things, they're doing the things that God instructs that pertain to their holy assembly as the people of God. So they're not just a nation that's gathered as a political body, but they're a nation that's gathered for worship. They are a people of His own possession and of His own pleasure. That's what God is after. That's what He is doing all throughout history. And Israel is the very setup of Israel is in that the national character she possesses and the priestly character she possesses paints this picture very well, that there's no salvation outside of her borders. This is made most clear as we saw when we walked through Job together, or not Job, Joel together. Joel tells of this coming cataclysm that is going to sweep across the land and leave it desolate. And the consolation, the hope that he gives to the people that he's speaking to is this: for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. He is assembling a people to gather together on Mount Zion. And it is there and there alone that is delivered from these plagues and these armies that will sweep across the land. Letter C. All of this highlights both the importance and the joy we have to gather as the assembly of God. One of the things that I considered as I walked through this article was the context with which it was written. And I was reminded of a group of people in the 15th and 16th, the 16th century, rather, called the Nicodemites. Now, the Nicodemites were a group of people who got their name from Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the cover of night. And they argued, because of the persecution that the Protestant church was facing around this time from the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in areas like France, they argued that they could be covert Reformed folks. They could still go to Catholic Mass, or they could abstain from coming to Reformed churches because they were afraid of persecution, and still be a part of the church. And Calvin's response to this, and likewise Guido de Bray's response to this, is that that's not possible. God is saving a people that must be gathered together. It's incredibly important that we gather with His people in a true church amongst true believers. Additionally, the book of Hebrews itself is also instructive in this manner. Now, there's a lot of debate about the context for why Hebrews was written. I'm of the position that the primary issue at stake in Hebrews is that they were being persecuted. And as a result of that, because Judaism was a sanctioned religion in the Roman Empire, in the early years, Christianity was considered part or underneath that. But as it was discovered that it wasn't, Christianity continued to be persecuted and oppressed and marginalized and ostracized more and more and more. So there was a very big temptation, similar to the Reformed people in the days of the Reformation for fear of the Roman Catholic Church, there was a temptation for the Hebrews to go back to Judaism, thinking, I can be a covert op. I can be like Nicodemus, who went in the cover of night prior to his conversion. And what the author of Hebrews does is he holds before them the newness and the supremacy of the new covenant in comparison to the old. And he commends them to enter with confidence, not neglecting to meet together. That this is so much better to hold on to the hope that we have. He says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. My righteous one shall live by faith, the author concludes. So this highlights both the importance and the joy we have to gather as the assembly of God. Number two, her duty. Because the church is the locale for salvation, her members' duty is to be present, cohesive, and exclusive. Okay, in light of the fact that the church is this assembly, this people, this nation that God is constructing, now we can move to talk about, okay, what must she be like? What must she do? If she is this assembly that God is drawing to the assembly, the mount of assembly, to deliver from all of this destruction as his holy people, how is she to operate? How is she to consider her obligations and duties? Letter A. She is present in that she actually listens when God calls her to meet. This seems like something that's probably rather implicit. But the confession says that all people are obliged. All people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build one another up according to the gifts that God has given them, as members of each other and of the same body. Now that language of obliged to participate and that language of yoke is language of command, it's law. Now the interesting thing is that when it refers to the yoke of Christ, what that's a reference to is the way that they would put a bar over a cow in order that the master might control and direct its movements as it carried a heavy load. So we infer from this then that this is Jesus' command. This is his instruction. This is his guiding and ordering for the church. Okay, well, where does Scripture teach that we are obliged? Where does Christ command us to gather and not to gather together and join and unite to the church? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verses 22 to 26. He says, first, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And by the way, that language there, speaking of our bodies washed with pure water and approaching having been made clean, is reference to the way that they used to have to clean themselves. The priests had to clean themselves by the bronze basin before they could enter into the holy places in the temple. And he's saying, as those who are clean, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith. Okay. Second, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And third, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. He's talking about all things that are relevant to the church's assembly as they draw near to the throne of grace. And here's how we know that to be the case even more so. Here's what makes us more convincingly. Verse 25. Not neglecting. Now that word you see as not neglecting is a participle in the Greek which can convey agency. We could render it like this. Let us, by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So how do we adhere to these things that the apostle of the book of Hebrews is encouraging or calling us together to do? By not neglecting to meet together. And then he says this. This is an inference in verse 26. This is his conclusion, if you neglect to meet together. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is not optional. This is not optional. And something that we have to reckon with as we engage with something like this is that even as we read in the God's will for our lives, God has ordered the institution of the church with leaders, with apostles who wrote authoritatively as Christ's ambassadors to establish the church and give her instruction. So this command comes to us from Christ himself through the apostle. And then we recognize that the apostles also set up as Christ's ambassadors to establish the church. They also established officers to oversee the church. And what are the officers tasked with doing? They are tasked with calling the church to worship on behalf of God. They are tasked with summoning their congregation, their members under their shepherding care, to be present for the preaching and the teaching of the word. And what we learn from this then is that it is our solemn duty as members who, in the words of the confession, are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline. The instruction we have from the shepherds and overseers of Christ's church is to heed their call and their summons to the house of the Lord. And this is especially the case no matter the circumstances that we find in life, whether persecution for the Hebrews, persecution for the Nicodemites in the Roman Catholic Church. We join this assembly wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. This is the command that we heed. Letter B, she is cohesive or unified in that they serve to build one another up as members of the same body. This is an argument that the author of Hebrews here makes as well. He speaks of the way that they would hold fast to their confession of hope without wavering, of the way that they would build one another up. But it's also language that Paul uses throughout his letters extensively. We saw the way he used it in Ephesians. My mind immediately goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says that the spiritual gifts, rather drawing on the conclusion of the unity of the body of Christ and his teaching that he laid out in chapter 10, that each of us, as we partake of the supper, are partaking of the one body of Christ, and we are that one body of Christ, unified and stitched together in him. So Paul, drawing conclusions from that teaching, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he goes on to discuss the nature of a body. There are eyes, there are ears, there's organs. Each is a different part. Each has its own separate function. Each has its own purpose. But they all work together to make a living body that moves, that breathes, that's alive. And that's how Paul conceives of us as the body of Christ. Each is given gifts and purposes and tasks to participate to the building up of one another and to the encouragement of one another. Letter C. She is exclusive in that she separates from those who are impure in her midst. Okay. If this is to be the assembly of God's people that he calls out of the world, it cannot contain pretenders, unbelievers, or apostates. It is absolutely important, then, that the church remain both pure and consist of true believers, and that we, as true believers, respond appropriately to the gospel. So I think, for instance, on the parable of the wedding feast, the rich king's son is getting married. He extends an invitation to all the nobles. They reject it. And he sends the invitation out to the poor people. to the peasants. And one peasant arrives inappropriately dressed, and the response of the king at this wedding feast is to cast him into utter darkness. He did not come appropriately to the wedding feast. Now, it may sound at first, as the confession discusses this point, to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church, in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it. The wording is a little bit complex. There's some debate about whether or not that's referring to associating with unbelievers or associating with believers in the context of church or outside the context of church. I do not think that the reference here is about associating with unbelievers in the world, but rather, most especially because Christ himself teaches us that we are called to be the salt and the light of the earth, that we're called to associate with the weak and the lowly, to be evangelistic, to love those, to love the woman at the well. But that's different than what we're talking about when we assemble together as the holy convocation, the holy assembly of God's people. One of the things that cues us into the fact that the confession is talking about the sanctity of the body as she assembles and who we associate with as we assemble, one of the things that tips us off to that is the fact that it says, in order to preserve this unity, and to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church, to join this assembly. It's speaking about the assembly as she gathers together. It's speaking about the unity of God's people as she gathers together. Unity within the assembly, or disunity, and impurity, rather, within the assembly threatens her security. It threatens her identity. Psalm 1 says that sinners cannot stand in the congregation of the righteous. Perhaps most strongly, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He goes on in verse 10, not at all meaning that the sexually immoral of this world. And in verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of these things. Paul's teaching there is that he directly says, hey, I'm not talking about not associating with the people in the world. We don't judge the people in the world. But the people within the church we do judge, and you should not associate with that kind of person if he is guilty. Letter D. As a result of all of this, believers draw near any place where they rely on one another for aid, encouragement, and prayer. Because we are cohesive, because we are present, and because we are exclusive, we have a context in which we can rely on one another. I just had one note for this, and this was from Friday. Pastor Smith talked about the reality of suffering and pain and the need to discuss these realities and these burdens together and with one another. That's what we do here. And the church is the one place in the world where we can openly admit our brokenness, our need for aid, our need for prayer, our pain, and our sin. And it's the one place we can go for healing, for a good word, for prayer, for encouragement, and one to sharpen us. Number 3, her summons. People gather because God summons them to receive grace. And here the emphasis is on the summons itself, not on the assembly. We can infer this from the end of the confession. All who withdraw from the church or do not join to it act contrary to God's ordinance. God summons all people. All people are obliged. Both of these terms in the Belgic Confession indicate that this is a law, this is a duty, this is an obligation that we have. And interestingly enough, letter A, this summons to gather is a universal call to all people. The Reformers loved to speak of the promiscuous call of the gospel. It was spoken without distinction to each and every person. And the beautiful thing about this is that God is not required to summon each and every person. He doesn't have to summon them to come and receive grace and healing and deliverance on Mount Zion. He freely offers it to the ends of the earth. And it goes out to rich and poor, the broken and the lost. We think of the parable of the wedding feast. This rich king would invite a peasant to enter for a wedding. And this is also foreshadowed in Abraham, who I told the high schoolers this morning, by the way, was a Gentile. Thank you. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. The whole movement of redemptive history is that God is going to offer this to the ends of the earth. There is nothing and no one outside the sweep of his invitation. And what's notable, interestingly, about this, I think, is that we think about the universality of this offer and the exclusivity of our purity and of our assembly. That at the same time we maintain that we need to be a pure body, we offer this call of the gospel. Rather, God offers the call of the gospel. The call to come into his presence with thanksgiving and to enter his courts with praise. He offers it to all people. I think even on Jesus' own words, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord himself, the suffering Savior, Redeemer, King, the Lord of glory, invites all who are weak and heavy laden by sin, by the curses of it, by the toil of the ground, by the brokenness of this world, by the disorder of this world. He invites each and every person to come. I think that's quite different from what we would expect, the way that the kind of like the political structures of our world work. I was reminded of the film 2012. This was at the time that there was like predictions about when the world was going to end, and this was kind of swept up in that like phenomenon. So it was this giant flood that swept across the earth, and there was all these big, call it Noahic ships that were built, and the only people that could get on the ships were people that were wealthy and could afford tickets. The invitation wasn't given to everyone. It was given to the rich, to the privileged. God offers it to each and every man. Letter B. We are summoned to assemble to receive grace because of the Lord's steadfast love. God calls all people, and all people, because of the fact that God is God and God is creator, all people are obliged and required to offer him glory, laud, honor, to come before his presence when he calls, right? This is a duty simply because he is creator and I'm creature. I owe him, he is deserving and demands my praise, my glory, my recognition, my acknowledgement of his name, etc., right? But the interesting thing about the call and the summons to gather in the house of the Lord is that it is gracious. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This is a call to worship, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What reason does it give for entering his courts with praise and with thanksgiving and coming into the house of the Lord? Verse 5, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Letter C. Therefore, we do not assemble merely because we ought to, but much more so because this assembly is a place of sure refuge for our souls. This place is a place of sure refuge for our souls. I recognize, especially in my conversations with Christians my own age, in their mid-20s, with Christians that I meet out in the world, that there's a lot of hurt feelings with regard to the church. There's a lot of hurt feelings, a lot of feelings of insufficiency. People feel judged when they come. People feel that the elders have let them down, the pastor has let them down, and by the way, they will. It's not okay to leave. There is a compendium, like a mosaic of scripture references that teach us of how good it is to be in the courts of the Lord. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High God will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Psalm 84, my soul is longing, yes, even fainting to see the sacred courts of the Lord. Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I would seek after, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 63, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. There is one place and one place where glorious things of God are spoken and where his goodness and his grace, it fills the atmosphere of the air that we drink, and that is when the people of God assemble as he calls and summons them together. It's not a gathering for social tea. It's not a gathering for fun. It's not a gathering for book club, whatever. It's not individual. It's not online. It's not personal devotions. The principal place that Scripture speaks of and conceives of God's salvation enriching the lives of believers is when she gathers together as a people who have been summoned. And insofar as we gather to the true church, we have confidence as we hear the word and we partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That even as I drink this cup and eat this bread, I proclaim his death until he comes for me. And so, that gathering here and now as sinners in time and place in the midst of a sin-cursed world is also a foreshadowing that expresses our sincerest longing, our sincerest hope, to be with him where he is for all eternity. Nowhere else can you taste that. Nowhere else. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for calling us to your courts this evening, for feeding us with your word, for leading us to Christ, and for loving us, even sinners, undeserving to be in your presence, who yet enter as those purified by the perfect blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as those who've been sanctified and made clean. This we offer as thankful praise in Jesus' name. Amen.